He begins in verse number 14 by acknowledging the spiritual excellence of the law. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The problem with that is the latter part of that verse, "But I am carnal," or fleshly, sold under sin, sold as a slave to sin. So we acknowledge the spiritual excellence of the law. He said in verse 14, the law is spiritual. He said in verse 22, that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. When we say the law is spiritual, we mean that it describes a life that is governed by the Spirit. That is, the law is given by the Spirit, and it is a life that reflects, it is a law that reflects a life led by the Spirit. If you want to know what Spirit-led living is, it is summarized in the law. And we talked about the Pharisees this morning in Sunday school, and leave it to the Pharisees to take something that is good and holy and make it something terrible. And the law is good, but everything the Pharisees did to the law is terrible. But the law is spiritual. We know this because the law reveals the will of God. When we see the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, we understand that in that summary of the moral law, that when I say that, I mean that the Ten Commandments are not an exhaustive summary of the moral law, but are just that, a summary of the moral law. And when we see that, we understand that the law reveals the will of God. Psalm 40 in verse number 8, David said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." So we see the law and we acknowledge that it's beautiful. We acknowledge that it's holy. We acknowledge that it's good. Just like Paul said in verse number 12, the law is holy, just, and good. We understand that because it is from God. It is a guide for our life. The law searches the heart. That's the biggest problem the Pharisees had with our Lord, was that he showed them that it is their sinful hearts that was the problem. Romans 8:27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." That is, the Holy Spirit searches our heart. And how does he do that? He does that through the Word. He does that through the law. I mentioned last week that there are many that have not been truly convicted of their sins. That is, they give verbal assent that they are indeed sinners, but they haven't come to a place where they need Christ. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God applies the law of God to our heart, and it shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The Spirit of God, through the law of God, searches our heart. And when we see God's law, when we see His standard, we realize how short we fall. And by the way, that's the danger of comparing ourselves among ourselves. Now, Biff said this morning that I'm perfect, and I can tell you that was certainly said in jest. If you think I'm perfect, you're in for a rude awakening. My wife can tell you I'm not perfect. I'm perfectly miserable sometimes. But the law shows us who we are. And you can look at other people and say, "Well, compared to that guy, I'm doing pretty good." Well, how do you look compared to the standard? And so we understand that the law is good. But a further proof of the excellence of the law is our struggle. In other words, the believer's struggle is proof of his love for the law. Look at verse number 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." On the surface, that sounds like a really convoluted way to talk about the Christian struggle. Some translations in verse number 15 read, "For I don't understand what I do." The word the King James translators translate "allow" is the word that Jason mentioned in his sermon a few weeks ago, gnosko. It's knowledge. It's to know. And the reason the King James translators translated it this way is because, I'm assuming, I don't want to speak for them, but it seems to me they were trying to show the contrast of doing something but not approving of that thing. But I do think that the modern translation for "I don't understand what I do" is an accurate translation. Because when you, the verbs pile up in verse number 15, and Paul says, "As I am doing these things, I am perplexed." I know what I'm doing, and I know that it's a sin, and yet here I am watching me do these things. I'm doing the very things that I don't approve of. Back in the early to mid-2000s, I was working, building decks and fences, and we were working in the warehouse that day building a display, and it was cold, and I hurt my back, and one of the guys in the office gave me half of a methadone pill. And if you don't know what methadone is, don't worry, just never go even, don't even walk near one. And he said, "Take this when you get home and your back won't hurt." Well, he was right. But that was one of the weirdest experiences in my life, because then I could truly testify, I don't understand what I'm doing. It was like, here I am, and this is my body doing this, but it doesn't make any sense to me. And that's kind of the perplexity that Paul is painting here. That I understand this, but I don't understand it, because I'm doing the things I don't approve of. Which is why verse 16 says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Simply stated, the fact that I hate the things I'm doing gives testimony that the law is good. Otherwise, I wouldn't hate these things. Hating sin is proof that the law is good. We've been watching Sinclair Ferguson's Whole Christ, and the Whole Christ in the men's Bible study, and this past week he mentioned some of those that would say, well, the moral law isn't for Christians today. But they can't escape it, because even they hate their sin. And when they hate their sin, they give testimony that the law is good. As Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I'm not. So true believers hate their sin. True believers desire to honor and obey God. Michael Reeves said, "A desire for the glory of God is what separates belief from unbelief." And so if the key takeaway from these first two verses is that true believers are not indifferent toward their sin. And I think that's key to understanding this text. Because I want to be honest, the inherent danger of preaching this text and preaching it rightly is that many who are nominally Christians, that is, they're Christian in name only, would take this text and use it to soothe their conscience. In other words, you would have people that have no love for Christ, no desire for holiness, no mourning over their sin, yet they would see this and say, well, I just struggle. Robert Haldane, listen to how he describes it. He says, "The heathen confesses that he practices what he knows to be wrong, but his inconsistency arises from the love of the evil." Paul confesses that he does what is wrong, but declares that instead of loving the evil, he regards it with hatred and abhorrence. In other words, the distinction is not that you know that you have sinned, but that you know you have sinned and you hate that sin. And we understand this struggle in the Christian life. And there are many that profess to be believers, profess to be Christians. And if they're honest, they don't love Christ and they don't hate their sin. And I often talk a lot about trusting Christ. But I think probably there are many that don't understand what that means. I think probably for someone that is, as we would describe them, lost as a goose in a horse race, they're just not believers. They're not Christians, haven't been raised in church. They don't know the Bible. They don't know Christianese. They don't know any of that stuff. When you tell them you need to trust Christ, I think inherently they understand what that means. But for someone raised in church, there is a danger that they may not understand what it means to trust Christ. Because I'll say, you need to trust Christ. And they're thinking in their mind, well, I've always believed. But when we talk about trusting in Christ, we mean that you have surrendered yourself to Him. You have believed that He died for your sins. You've submitted to His authority. You've surrendered to Him. He is your Lord, and you desire to serve Him in all things. And maybe you don't think through all that at the moment of your conversion, but you do acknowledge that He is the Lord and you want to give your life to Him. So not only does the believer delight in God's law, but also wages war against sin. He says in verse number 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." On the surface, it looks like Paul's excusing himself. But it's not me. This is not Flip Wilson saying the devil made me do it. And many of you have no idea who Flip Wilson is. Most of you don't, in fact. But I knew you would. He is not excusing himself. Rather, he is showing contrast. He is showing us that his new nature desires holiness. As Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." The believer has a desire to serve God. If you're here this morning and Jesus is your Savior and you've trusted in Him, God has planted in your heart a desire to serve Him. And you're probably like me, and you don't do it very well. But there is a new desire in the heart of a Christian. David said in Psalm 119 and verse number 5, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." David is saying, I want to love you. I want to follow your law. And so there's a new desire, and this new desire is a recurring theme in this text. You see it over and over again throughout the passage where Paul is saying, I love the law. I want to do this. I don't want to do this. And so there's a sense in which every sin we commit is a rebellion against our new nature. But also, I think it's interesting that actions are not always indicative of our character. We've all done things, said things, that the moment we do them, we're like, what in the world? was I thinking? As Alistair Begg says one time, he says, a worship leader asked him, how you doing? He said, how I'm doing? I kicked a dog this morning, and I don't even have a dog. Don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know. Charles Hodge said, the acts of a slave are indeed his own acts, but not being performed with the full assent and consent of his soul, they are not fair tests of the real state of his feelings. The imagery here is that you sin, but yet that sin goes against your nature. It goes against what you know to be true, but even more than that, it goes against what you love. And even as you're doing it, you realize what a horrible inconsistency it is in your life. That's the struggle Paul is talking about. Sin goes against the new nature of the believer. But holiness goes against the flesh, the old nature. Verse 18 through 21. For I know, and it starts at verse 19, and I should have put 18 in there as well, but bear with me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We can all say amen to that. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Then he says in 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. Repeating the same thing he said in 17. Verse 21, for I find then a law or a principle. In other words, this is the principle that I have discovered, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So Paul is saying in verse number 18, I'm still fleshly. I live in this corrupted body. Our bodies are degrading. We are dying. We are forgetting things we used to not forget. My wife will tell me sometimes in the evening, you need to do this tomorrow. And I'll say, okay. And she'll say, you're going to write it down? No, I'm not going to write it down. She'll say, you'll forget. And I say, no, I won't. Then I come home and she said, did you do that thing? I did not do that thing. Are you going to write it down this time? Our bodies are degrading. But this degrading, this corruption is not only physical, it is especially spiritual. Many of you know the physical reality that you're no longer able to meet your own expectations. And Paul says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I know the right things. I desire to do the right things. I have a holy will, if you would. But I'm not able to meet those expectations to my own satisfaction. Because the good that I would do is met with fierce resistance. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. And the interesting principle that Paul discovers in verse 21 is that, and listen to this, when he strives to do good, evil seems most present. In fact, R.C. Sproul indicated that it's at the times that we're doing our best to draw closer to the Lord, even at times when we're praying, that seems to be when evil is most present. If you've never read the account of Abraham when he is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees into the land that God will show him, and he takes his nephew Lot with him, you ought to read that. Read it all at one time, every chapter that discusses Abraham and Lot, because it'll give you a full picture. And what it shows is something that I think is a wonderful illustration of what Paul is getting at in this text. Abraham desires to serve the Lord. Abraham desires to follow the Lord. Abraham desires peace. Abraham desires tranquility. He desires to follow the Lord and live in a righteous peace, if you would. And Lot says he does. But everywhere Abraham goes, there is Lot tagging him behind. Abraham goes to follow the Lord. Abraham finds pasture land. There's Lot right behind him. Abraham desires peace, but here's Lot causing problems. In other words, every time Abraham desires to do something good, Lot's right behind him causing problems. And that's exactly what the Christian life is. It's a struggle. So you say, well, I'm trying to do well, and that's great. But what you'll find is that evil is most present then. As Charles Hodge said regarding Paul, he doubtless desired to love God with all his heart and at all times, but how constantly was his love colder and less operative than the law demands? That is, he's trying, but he's not measuring up. You say, well, this is a really encouraging message this morning. I know, here's a synopsis. We're all terrible. But this dichotomy that sin goes against the new nature and holiness goes against the old nature, this dichotomy produces conflict. Paul said in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law or principle in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Here's how Paul said it in Galatians 5. For the flesh lusteth or strives against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. It's Abraham and Lot. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Listen, I know this ain't Nanner Pudding this morning, but this is the reality of the Christian life that we all need to hear, because so often we think, man, I'm doing well. I'm on the right track. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, and things are great, and then all of a sudden, boom, like, what? Where did that come from? It was tailing behind you the entire time. There's a constant war. We desire holiness, but our flesh opposes the desires of the spirit, and our spirit opposes the sins of the flesh. This is what Martin Luther meant when he declared, the Latin phrase is simul ustis et peccator. That is, it means simultaneously justified and sinner. I have a friend of mine that has that tattooed on both of his biceps, simul ustis et peccator. I'd have to wrap it around 3 or 4 times to do it to my arms. But she laughs. See, she laughs harder than anyone else. Because she's like, I know, he's a weenie. Like, similustus. But it is true. Not that I'm a weenie, but... that were simultaneously justified and sinner. And you know, you feel that in your spirit. You know it's true. That's the struggle Luther was talking about. And so we often feel overwhelmed. David said in Psalm 142 and verse 7, Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about. Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. David says, bring my soul out of prison. Because he feels exasperated. He feels it's no use. That's the struggle. The believer delights in God's law. The believer wars against sin, but finally, ultimate victory is found in Christ alone. The wonderful thing is, and I want you to know this morning, I want you to understand the struggle, but I want you to know is that your standing before God is not dependent on how well you perform. And I know that's necessary to say because there are many Christians, perhaps some of you in here this morning, you've been trying your whole life to earn God's favor. So Paul recognizes the futility of the flesh. After all the struggles he describes, after this constant conflict, he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's just throwing his hands up in the air and says, "It's worthless. I live in a body of death. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me?" The believer recognizes the weakness of the flesh. We mourn over remaining corruption. And by the way, that's a signal of grace in your heart, is that you do mourn over your sin. Our bodies are corrupt and dying. But it's interesting, Paul says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am," it seems a lot like Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me." And then he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We depend on Christ alone. And I say that a lot. I ask, are you resting in Christ? And what does it mean? It means that you understand that Christ is your righteousness. That your standing with God depends not on how well you perform, but on Christ who kept the law on your behalf. So that, yes, you do strive. Yes, you do continue to wage war against sin. Yes, you don't give up on the conflict. You don't just throw your hands in the air and say, "I'm done trying." You continue the conflict and you continue the war. You continue waging that war, but you understand that Christ is your victory, that you stand before God holy, righteous, and redeemed, and the Son of God intercedes on behalf of you in heaven. And your standing with Him is not better or worse as the days go by. When you're doing great in the struggle, God doesn't love you more. And when you have a bad day and it seems like everything falls apart, He does not love you less. Your worthiness is in Christ alone. He is our, big word coming, eschatological hope. That is, He is our end times hope. Not go off on a tangent on the end times, but I'm not looking for the Antichrist. You say, "Who's the Antichrist?" I don't care. Washington's full of them, and so's Hollywood. So pick one. I'm being serious. I'm not looking for wars and rumors of wars. An earthquake happens in the Middle East and everybody's like, "Oh, here it comes. Listening for the trumpet." Settle down, Sparky. I'm not looking for newspaper eschatology. I'm looking for Jesus. Revelation 21 and verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." There's coming a day when He will make all things new, and the struggles you experience now will be a distant memory. He is our hope. But He is our present hope. The hope we have in Christ is not just in the fact that He will return and make all things new, even though that's absolutely fantastic. He is our hope right now. You say, well, I'm weak and I can't do this. Good. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, and He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He is your strength. He is your peace. And so what do? We persevere until He returns. Jude, verse 20 and 21, but ye, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. And I think that means keep yourself in a position where your love for Him is where it ought to be. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, keep putting one foot in front of the other. As Jim Kenney is so fond of saying, stay the course. Put your hand to the plow, look forward, and keep going. And do it because you love Christ. Not because you're trying to earn favor, not because you're trying to gain points for the afterlife, but because He is your Savior, and you do that understanding that He has made you acceptable in the Beloved, as Ephesians says. He has made you one of His own. He has quickened your spirit. He has made you new. He has given you new desires. He intercedes on your behalf, and you stand before Him redeemed. You are as saved can be if you've trusted in Him. And from that, you serve Him out of gratitude and love. So, as we conclude, what does this struggle say about you? It says that you have been made new by the Savior who will complete what He started in you. This struggle is a sign of spiritual life. And it ought to be an indication that we must keep our eyes on Christ. It was William Grinnell that said, a sheep may fall into the ditch, but the swine wallows in it. So as we conclude, a few questions for consideration. Number one, are you struggling or complacent? Number two, do you desire to please God in all things? And number three, are you tired of struggling on your own? There might be some of you here struggling on your own because you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You've never surrendered to Him. You've never submitted to the authority of Christ. You're religious, or you wouldn't be here this morning. But you don't love Him. You've never submitted to Christ. You've never surrendered to Him. You've never given yourself to Him. You've never believed in Him as Lord and Savior. And if that's you this morning, you need to do that this morning. And I'd love to talk to you about that. But for those of you that are believers, look to Christ. And understand that the struggle is a good thing. Father, thank You for who You are. Bless this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Bless everyone here this morning. May we look to You, the author and finisher of our faith, and trust in You for all things. For those who may be here, have never trusted in You, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. They would not put it off. They would not delay, but that they would trust in You even now. Help us, I pray. Glorify Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord, if you need me to help you pray, it would truly be my honor.
Page 312 in the red book. Stand, if you would, please. Thank you. on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he is mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home.
Amen. God bless you for coming. If you need to talk to me afterwards, I'll be at the back. Let's read our benediction together. It comes from Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, amen. Brad, if you would, close us in prayer.